Good morning.
Morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Tonight we will be beginning chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews by Zoom. So join us then. This morning we are finishing up chapter 9 in the Gospel of John. And this is a continuation of that great miracle of restoring the sight to the blind. Though it focuses on a miracle in which a blind man, blind since birth, was healed, we've seen how this has a deeper spiritual implication, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. In this world of the darkness of sin, Jesus sheds the light upon His kingdom. The hymn is 679, "The light of the world is Jesus."
The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, His glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Darkness have we who in Jesus abide. The light of the world is Jesus. We walk in the light when we follow our guide. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. He dwells in darkness with sin-blinded eyes. The light of the world is Jesus. Go watch at His bidding, and light will arise. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus.
Amen. And just as the blind man's condition of lacking sight since birth could not be helped by the physicians or by anyone else, so too our sin condition, that with which we are born into because of the fall of Adam and Eve, cannot be helped by any philosophy, any man-made religion. It is a condition of the soul which requires the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great physician now is near. The hymn is 144.
The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Sweetest note in Sarah's song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. His name dispels my guilt and fear, no other name but Jesus. Oh, how my soul delights to hear the precious name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. And when to that bright world above we rise to be with Jesus, we'll sing around the throne of love His name, the name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus.
Amen. And as the blind man came to a gradual understanding of who Jesus was, and he had his faith strengthened, he became bolder in his rebuke to the educated Pharisees. And yet, it was all based not on his abilities, not on his knowledge, not on his wisdom, but the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon what Christ did for him. And so too, our salvation is based upon a point of conversion, a point of experience, but it's all based upon the underlying act of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to live perfectly under the law, to sacrifice himself, to shed his own blood, that we might have eternal life. The hymn is 689, One Day.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin. Wealth amongst men, my example is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Carry my sins far away, rising he justified, freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day they led him on Calvary's mountain, one day they nailed him to die on the tree. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified, freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day they left him alone in the garden. One day he rested from suffering free. Angels came down for his tomb to keep vigil. Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, bearing he carried my sins far away, rising he justified, freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose over death he had conquered. Now freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified, freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day.
Amen. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this remainder of chapter 9 this morning from the Gospel of John. John 9, 33 to 41.
If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the mighty miracles that you performed while you were here on earth. And we thank you, likewise, for the greater miracle, your resurrection from the dead, that secured our salvation and the revelation of your Spirit, which enables us to repent and believe that which you have done. We thank you that the healing of the blind man was more than a physical miracle, but that it resulted in his salvation, as he recognized and worshiped the Messiah who had long been promised in your holy word. We thank you that you have opened your truth to us. We pray that you would help us to not be just hearers of your word, but that we would be doers. You have promised that your disciples would do even greater miracles than what you did while on earth. And we recognize that that is not as of our own strength, but because of the indwelling power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Give us the boldness to speak your truth. Give us the faith to trust in your miraculous power, your almighty providence, your sovereign will. Help us to surrender to your will, that we might be more like Christ in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to the remainder of John 9 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. It was February the 25th, the year 1536, that an Austrian Christian by the name of Jakob Hutter was burned at the stake. He was a hat maker. in the Tyrol region of Austria. He came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ somewhere between 1525 and 1529. And as he studied the Word of God, he became convinced that baptism should not be a sprinkling that occurred in infancy, but that the Bible proclaims the necessity of believing and being baptized. And this, though it was the understanding of the early church from the inception of the Christian church in the first century, nevertheless, this belief was opposed with violence by Roman Catholicism and many of the Protestants of that decade and subsequent decades. Jakob Hutter was forced to flee to Moravia, a place that was more tolerant of divergent beliefs and convictions regarding Scripture. But as the 1530s continued, the opposition there became more severe. The persecution of those who stood upon their convictions and their beliefs in what the Holy Spirit convicted them from the Word of God became very hostile and very oppressive. Hutter was captured in 1535 and in February 1536. He was doused with brandy and set afire. But as he burned, he challenged those who were causing him to be killed to come to him in the fire to test their faith. He said that these flames would not hurt his soul any more than the fiery furnace did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They sought to execute his pregnant wife at the same time. She escaped, but she was captured in Italy several years later, and she too was put to death. The successor of the group of Anabaptists, rebaptizers, who had initially been led by Jakob Hutter, said of Hutter's life that in his death he preached a great sermon. And may we as Christians preach a great sermon, not just in the words we say, but in the way that we live. Thus we remember the faith of the Austrian preacher Jakob Hutter. This morning we are concluding chapter 9 in the Gospel of John. A familiar cliche, seeing is believing. And of course we know that that may not always be true in the natural. But as this healing of the blind man has deeper spiritual applications, we see here the result of the miraculous action by the Lord Jesus Christ. That which split the opinion of the Pharisees, some believed that he was of God, others believed that he was a fraud, or that he was even doing the works of the devil. But this man who was healed, though his parents abandoned him, though he was excommunicated from the temple worship, nevertheless, he persisted in his affirmation that Jesus was a prophet, that he was not a sinful man, as the Pharisees alleged, but that he had been given power by God to do a miracle that had never been done before throughout the Old Testament. And yet a miracle that had been foretold by Isaiah and by David the psalmist that would herald the announcement of the arrival of Christ the Messiah. And these educated Pharisees missed it. They were so entrenched in their philosophy, in their opinion, in their self-righteousness, that they would not heed. They would not recognize. Their hearts were hardened. But here we see, as we've seen in the earlier verses, a progression of faith that is evident in the life of this blind man, formerly blind man, a man who had been given his sight, the ability to see, the ability to perceive. And we see here in verse 33, a bold rebuke of those who questioned him, those who opposed what he said, those who disbelieved what he said. He said, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. This is a statement of his conviction that Jesus was indeed empowered by God, contrary to the opinion of the Pharisees that suggested that his powers might be provided by Beelzebub, the devil. This man believed, consistent with the orthodox Jewish understanding of that day, that for someone to have such power signified that they were a prophet of God, that they were enabled and empowered by the true God and not by any demonic influence. His statement that if he were not of God, this man could do nothing. Some translations render it that he could do nothing of this sort, that he could not do such a miracle. And that's the real point of his assertion, that this miracle was clearly empowered by God. It was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that the sight of the blind would be restored. And it was a fulfillment of David's promise in Psalm 146, verse 8, that the sight, or that the Lord would restore the sight of the blind. This passage affirms the progress of this blind man who had come to not just a conviction that Jesus was a prophet, not just that he was sinless, but we see here in these closing verses of the chapter an expression of faith that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, and indeed that Jesus is deity in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. Last time we noted that his parents lacked faith. They would acknowledge that he had been their son, that he had been born blind, but they would not take the next step, expressing their understanding or their belief that Jesus had healed him. And this was in reaction to the threat of the Pharisees that anyone who would acknowledge him as the Christ would be expelled from public worship in the temple. They feared the reaction of men. And this man no doubt suffered an interruption in his family relationships. He no doubt felt abandoned by his parents, who would not acknowledge the miracle that had happened in his life. And many people in many parts of the world, when they come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are shunned by their families. They are rejected by their religious leaders in their communities. They suffer economic consequences, loss of job, sometimes imprisonment, and sometimes even martyrdom. But the scripture encourages those who believe in Christ to take up your cross and follow Him, to be willing to count the cost, to acknowledge that the hostile reactions of men are nothing compared to that welcome, to that blessing that comes through a faith and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This progress of the man's faith is a recognition that a spiritual enlightening has indeed occurred. That this miracle of restoring the sight of the blind had a deeper application. And yet we see also the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He heard that the man had been expelled from the temple, He found him. The Pharisees reacted with their typical hostility. They said to Him in verse 34, that you were altogether born in sins. They're not talking about original sin. Because if they were referring to the original sin into which all human beings are born, then they would have implicated themselves. But they were self-righteous. They were educated. They looked down their noses upon anyone who seemed to have a spiritual understanding that exceeded their own. And they sneeringly said to Him, "Dost thou teach us?" We need to recognize that the revealing power of the Spirit of God often results in an expression of faith by the weak, by the simple, by those who do not have the educational credentials of the world and yet have a spiritual wisdom that far exceeds them. And this resulted in His being expelled from the temple. He was cast out. And this was the word that is used here in the Greek is a word of the most extreme form of excommunication. He was not permitted to associate with them in public. He was not permitted to enter into the outer court of the temple to worship with the rest of the people of Jerusalem. He was thus interfered with the regular association of his family, with his occupation, with his livelihood. And yet, we see here the results. Ordinarily, perhaps in the flesh, one who experiences such might be discouraged, might feel abandoned, might feel bitter. But we see here the merciful outreach of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when He heard that the man had been cast out of the temple worship, He went and found him. And this is the heart of Christ. This shows us, though He in His divine attributes could have well known what had happened to this man, we see also His humanity in this, because He heard that the man whom He had healed from his blindness had been cast out of the temple. And when He heard it, He didn't just sit back and say, "Well, we'll see what happens." He didn't wait for the reaction of others. He went and He found the blind man. He sought him out. And this is a reminder to us that we, who by nature are dead in our trespasses and sins, those who are by nature at enmity with God, before we loved Him, He first loved us. And thus, he sought us. He came to seek that which was lost, as he expressed in his parables of the good shepherd and the sheep. He didn't come to those who were not in need of a Savior, who thought they were too self-righteous to need repentance and faith, to be dependent upon someone else, meaning God, rather than their own goodness. This man had a humility. And Jesus came and found him. This next question is mistranslated by some versions of the scripture. Because the Lord often referred to himself as the Son of Man, some translations render this the question that the Lord presented to the blind man: do you believe in the Son of Man? What he said here in this case was a direct revelation of his identity as the Son of God. The question that, do you believe in the Son of God, is therefore a proper rendering of the question that the Lord asked the man who had been healed from his blindness. It was the same admission of his deity that the Lord presented to the Samaritan woman at the well. Though in his public appearances, he often made reference to himself as the Son of Man, emphasizing his humanity, emphasizing the fact that he was come in the flesh. That too was a title of Messiah. That too was a sign that he was who the scripture had predicted. But it was enough of a nebulous term that didn't really always create the hostile reaction that the Pharisees reacted with when they heard him make a claim to be the Son of God. When Peter made the profession, when the Lord asked, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Some say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet." But the Lord said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke out and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord's response to that statement was that you could not have known that unless it had been revealed to you by the Father, by the Spirit. And thus, this man is presented the question, do you believe in the Son of God? It's a direct admission, as we see the course of this dialogue, that Jesus is admitting to him, to the man whom he had healed, that he was indeed Christ the Messiah. The man responds, "Who is he that I may believe?" He had not seen Jesus before. You'll recall that the instruction to the blind man was that after the Lord had spit upon the clay and put it upon his eyes, he told him to go to the pool of Siloam and to wash it off. And at that point, he would be healed. Therefore, when the instruction was given to him, he had not seen Jesus. And as we come to a faith in Christ, sometimes we do not see all of the details. We do not understand all of the doctrine. We do not come to a conviction or an absolute belief in all of the various aspects of Christ's truth. But if we diligently search the scriptures, if we meditate upon the Word of God, if we seek the illuminating presence and power of the Holy Spirit to teach us, we will experience a growing understanding, a growing conviction, a growing boldness in the ability to express that which we believe. As the Lord commanded his disciples to be ready in season and out of season, not just in times of public worship, not just in religious settings, but anytime, anywhere, to be ready to express that faith which we profess, whether it be among our family, whether it be in the workplace, wherever we may find ourselves, that we might express and stand firm upon the conviction of what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us through His Word, what the indwelling presence of Christ in our lives enables us to do. The Lord had said to His disciples, "Don't take any thought for what you will say when you are brought before magistrates and kings. For in that day I will provide the words that you shall say." And thus, even as we considered the testimony of Jakob Hutter as he was put to death, burned at the stake in Austria in 1536, he was not overwhelmed with a state of fear or despair. He challenged his persecutors to come into the fire with him and test their faith. And his conviction that though the flames would destroy his body, that his soul would not be harmed any more than that of the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He believed in the revealed word of God. He believed and understood the enabling presence of the Spirit of God in his life. He had that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ to count it as a privilege to suffer like Christ. And thus we too need to have that conviction, the awareness that though sinful men might react in a hostile manner to our expression of faith, we are to fear not the one who can destroy the body, but the one who can destroy both body and soul. To realize that when we suffer for the cause of Christ, though our physical life may come to an abrupt end, perhaps even what the world might consider a premature end, it's all in the sovereign purpose of God that His name might be glorified and that we might receive the blessing, even the eternal reward of having suffered for the cause of Christ. Jesus asked the man, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the man responds, "Who is he that I may believe?" He has an inquisitive nature, a yearning to understand, a hunger and a thirst for the truth. And we as Christians must have a similar hunger and a thirst for the truth of the Word of God. To not just regard times of prayer and devotions and reading of the Word as a dull chore, but to recognize the great privilege that we have to be in the presence of the eternal God, our Lord and our Savior. And thus, the man says, "Who is he that I may believe?" He desires to believe in the Messiah. He doesn't yet recognize at this juncture that Jesus is the Messiah. But Jesus tells him directly that he is the one who you now see, the one who healed you, the one who now speaks with you. And we as Christians must have that conviction that this Jesus Christ is not just a mere man. If a mere man had shed his blood, it would have had no efficacy, no ability to result in the life transformation, in the forgiveness of sins, in the accomplishment of God's purpose throughout all of history. Jesus Christ was promised as the coming Messiah, as the one who would save his people from their sins. It was that prophecy that was revealed as early as Genesis 3, verse 15, where Adam and Eve were told that God would provide one who, though his heel would be bruised, that he would crush the head of the serpent. And all of the subsequent prophets, all of the patriarchs down through the ages, believed in the coming of the one who would take away their sins. It is said of Abraham, Father Abraham, that he saw the day of the Messiah that had been foretold, and he rejoiced. He was glad. The Old Testament saints had a belief in the coming of Christ. They had an understanding that the ceremonial sacrifices that had been given to Moses were but a type and a shadow of that which would ultimately be fulfilled in the life, in the ministry, and in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they looked forward in faith to that coming of Christ, we look back upon His accomplished work, His atoning sacrifice, His propitiation to reconcile us, though fallen sinners, into a presence, into a relationship with the holy and righteous God of the Bible, the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world." Some people see a contradiction here, that elsewhere he said, "I came not to judge, but to save." In his first appearance, that is true. He was not executing wrath upon those who disbelieved. He presented the truth of who he was. And it was their responsibility to respond. There was no immediate execution of judgment for rejection of the truth. But the Scripture affirms that there will be a day when everyone will be accountable for that which is done in the flesh, for those beliefs which guided our physical lives, our words and our deeds. There will be a time coming when everyone will answer to the holy judgment of God. But the confusion occurs from this statement here, that for judgment I came. A better word probably is for discernment, for revelation I came. And thus, it was his purpose that his appearing in the flesh would be the manifestation of all of those hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that were delivered throughout the Old Testament, and that came to fulfillment, that came to fruition in the appearance of Christ as the Messiah. For judgment, for wisdom, for discernment, for clarification, for revelation, he came. That those who did not see might see, and those who thought they saw might be convicted of their sin. This then shows the purpose of Christ's ministry. Yes, indeed, he came to save that which was lost. But at the same time, he also came, and his revelation determined the eternal destination of those who rejected him, those who refused to believe. And thus, those who were blind saw. Those who acknowledged their sin were forgiven of their sin. But those who remained in their spiritual blindness, trusting in their good works, trusting in their religious zeal, trusting in their efforts and their physical descent from Abraham, trusting their citizenship among the Jews rather than seeking a personal relationship with the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They preferred their physical relationship more than a spiritual relationship with God. And we see here another reaction then from the Pharisees. They're standing by listening. They no doubt had agents who were following this man who was healed. And they witnessed the encounter and the words that Jesus spoke unto him. Again, the affirmation that he was and is the Son of God. And they question the Lord. Whether he is saying that they are blind. Whether they are in sin. And this is a question that everyone must face with regard to the evaluation of our beliefs, with the evaluation of that which dictates our actions and our words and our thoughts and our lives. Paul says, to make your calling and election sure. In other words, to make sure that we're not trusting in our works, that we're not trusting in our family relationships, the fact that perhaps our parents are Christians, and therefore we presume that we are. Or the fact that we live in a so-called Christian nation, and thus presume that we are okay. There is great danger in comparing our presumed righteousness, contrasting that with the most vile and wicked sinners of the day or of history. We are accountable not to a comparison to the sins of others, but to the holy and righteous standard of God. For it was the Lord who said that if we violate one of the commandments in thought, in word, or in deed, we're guilty of them all. And thus, we cannot trust in our good works. Isaiah said that our righteousness is as filthy rags. We cannot hope to be good enough for God. Paul said to the Romans, there is none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And unless we are willing to admit that, then there is no hope for us. There is no likelihood that we will ever come out of our spiritual blindness and enter into the kingdom of His marvelous light. In order for us to do that, it requires a work of the Holy Spirit to reveal our sin, to convict us of our sin, and then to acknowledge that there is but one hope, one Savior, the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. And that name is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord rebukes the Pharisees once again, reminding them that if they had no sin, or if they had sight, they would have no sin. In other words, that if they acknowledged their spiritual condition, if they came out of their darkness of religious ritualism and self-righteousness, then they would have no sin. But because they say they see, because they think that their education, their religious ritual, their zeal is sufficient and is superior to the faith of others, they remain blind. They remain in their sin. And this prompted the further ire of the religious establishment. It is contrary to human nature to suggest to us that we are dependent upon the sacrifice of another for our salvation. We would prefer to earn our own way, to be the captain of our own souls. And yet, if we are to find eternal life. We must be willing to lay down our lives, to put aside our philosophies, to put aside our beliefs and our sins. But we can only do that with the enabling grace, the enabling power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting in that relationship with Him, the formerly blind man came to a personal conviction, a belief that Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God. It was a progression of faith that happened probably over the course of a number of days since his healing. And sometimes our conversion, the conviction of the doctrines of Scripture, occurs over time. We do not always come to an immediate grasp of all the intricacies of biblical doctrine. And yet we have that responsibility to diligently study the Scriptures. Paul commended the Bereans for daily searching the Scriptures to verify and to validate that which they heard was true. And we too, likewise, have that responsibility. Not just to rely upon what you hear from this pulpit. Not just to take and accept without question what you might hear on so-called Christian TV or Christian radio. But to diligently search the Scriptures. To trust the Lord to reveal to you through the presence of His Spirit. To illuminate our path. And to show us the way to that celestial city. In verse 33, this formerly blind man had said, if he were not of God, this man could do nothing. He could do nothing of the type of miracle that they had all witnessed, the miracle that he personally had experienced. He was acknowledging his trust that Jesus Christ had the power of God. And just as it required the power of God to heal the blindness of this man who had been born without sight, so too it requires the power of God to accomplish our salvation. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677.
Righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. May you come to the light as He shines the light through His Word and through His Spirit. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding seeing is believing?